And let's get started.
Thank you.
So, good morning, everyone. We're glad to see you all here. And I know you'll be excited to know there's no DVD or any kind of video this morning. So hopefully the technology will work well, and we'll see what we are up to. Let me just give you a little bit of a hint of where we're going. So today we're going to do Matthew chapter 25, the rest of it. Part B, I'll call it. And then we're going to do about half of chapter 26. I know I won't get through all of chapter 26, a long chapter, but we'll get through about half of it. And then the next week, which of course is Mother's Day, we'll also, and it's also Israel's 75th birthday. So that's kind of an interesting time as well. We'll continue on. And then on the 21st, we'll finish the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll start another study. I don't know what yet. I'm kind of thinking of an Old Testament study, but we'll have to just see. So if you've got any things that are just on your heart, let me know. I've got a couple of things I'm looking at right now to do. Some of them are longer than others, and I'm not sure I'm ready for another real long one. So we'll see if I can find a shorter one or two that are still relevant to the day. So, any update? In front of where? He's in a traffic accident. I don't know anything else. Well, she will. When she knows, she doesn't know probably yet. No, it's our son. Our son and his wife, and I'm sure her mother. Yeah, let's do that. Let's do that. Lord, we're just thankful for your providence in our life. And Lord, we're thankful for all things. And Lord, we just pray that this traffic accident, no one was hurt. All things, cars, those kind of things can all be replaced. Lord, we just pray for everyone in this accident that there's certainly no seriousness. But Lord, we just pray that you'll lift up everyone and the medics and all who are called to help. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'll see if I can struggle through this for a little bit. So the first parable in Matthew we did was the parable of the bridesmaids, or the 10 virgins, depending on what your Bible calls them. I'm not going to redo these parables because we've seen them before, but I do want to think about what we understood from that parable and then the others to come. Remember the story. The 10 bridesmaids were prepared. They had their garments. They had their lamps. And the groom was a long time coming. And finally, when the groom came, it was time for them to execute the plan that they had been preparing. And the plan was to be ready to go when the trumpet blew. And what we discovered was 50% of the bridesmaids didn't bring any oil for their lamps. 50% did. And we understand the parable really was about being ready when your time is called, when it's time for you to, you know, respond. And we equated the lack of oil to the biblical truth that oil generally in the Bible, if it's used in a parable or in a saying, relates to the Holy Spirit, relates to the Spirit in our lives. A lot of parables, a lot of sayings in the Old and New Testament relate olive oil and the presence of olive oil to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of God. So all of them looked ready, but not all of them were ready. And we can talk about that. I'll ask you in a little bit if you have any questions or things you want to talk about. But some weren't ready, and you could tell that was the thrust of the parable, that they weren't ready. And the key for that in this parable was the Holy Spirit. And I guess I'd ask you to think about what that means, not in 35 AD, but what it means in 2023 to look at this parable for us. And I think, to me, it sort of stands out that we're a lot of people who come to church all churches, not just this church, all churches, come thinking they're prepared. They come thinking they're ready. They come thinking they are a Christian. They come thinking that when the trumpet blows, they're going to be part of the redeemed. But is that so? And I think the Bible tells us very clearly that without the Spirit of God, without being born again, we're really not a Christian. We're not in that small group on the narrow path. We may be close. We may be near. We may look like it, but God is not fooled by what we look like. He understands who we are. The second parable was a parable about talents or bags of gold, if you want to look at it that way. And there's a lot of things about this parable that relate to us today as well. Understand, it's a parable very similar to the first one. I mean, the stories are different. The lessons are different. But the condition of the people is very similar. In the second one, we see a master who goes away for a while and puts his assets in the hands of his trusted servants. And they're to manage them the way the manager would manage them if he were there. So they're all given valuable assets, each to their own ability. In other words, let me just say, Billy Graham was given assets that most of us don't have. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that are charged by God to do things that are almost supernatural. And God enables and anoints them for those tasks. In this parable, we see the first servant get two bags of gold or two talents. First one gets three, second one gets two, third one gets one. And the first two invest those and they do what they can do to make them grow. And the master, when he returns, the parable is all about coming back for an accounting. So the master comes back for an accounting at an unexpected time. And the ones who have been faithful are happy to stand up and give an accounting because they've been faithful. But the third one was afraid of the master and was afraid he was going to lose the master's money. So he buried the money and just handed it back. And for that, he was condemned. And that third bag or that last bag was taken away and given to the one that had, was it five bags, two, three bags, whatever the first one was, five bags, I think. And anyway, and all that really says to me is that if we don't use the gifts God gives us, he'll take them away and give them to somebody who will. And that's kind of a sobering thought for us, you know, as we sit here in 2023, what gifts has God given us to use and what are we doing with them? This parable is all about effective use of the gifts, the assets that God has given us, you know, as individuals to use. And it's kind of sobering to think of those two. But the next one is a real interesting one because it really pertains more about judgment than it does about what we do in our life. So whatever we do in our life, we come to a point in life where we're going to be judged by the Lord. And this is this last parable in this scene. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to chapter 25, verse 31. And this is a parable about judgment. So I don't want you to mistake this for anything else. You won't when you see it. I'm going to talk a little bit about this as we go through. And then I'm going to show you a chart, which I have done before, and I couldn't find it anywhere, so I had to do it again. And it's short, but it'll show you what I want to show you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, I want to stop there. What does this mean? What does this part of this narrative mean? When he came the first time, he didn't come in his glory, did he? When he comes back for us in the rapture, he doesn't come in his glory. He comes into the clouds. When he comes in his glory is the second coming of the Lord. This is when he comes on the white horse with the angels and the saints behind. This is what it means when it says coming in glory. So immediately your mind should go to this is about the second coming of the Lord. All of his angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, if you're familiar with prophecy or familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that this throne is what's called the Great White Throne. And we'll see this throne is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. All the nations will be gathered before him. Again, everyone who is alive at this point will be gathered before the throne of the Lord. And he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So I want to make a point here. If you've ever been to Israel, or if you've ever been anywhere over in the Middle East where they have a lot of sheep and goats and whatever, typically they're herded together. They're in one big herd. The shepherds move them along. But at night, they separate them, and the shepherd uses his staff or his crook to sit over and just put the goats on one side and the sheep on another. Everyone who heard this parable knew exactly what he was talking about, because this is a common everyday scene for them. Shepherds, sheep, and goats. If you ever go to Israel, last time we were there, we were over at the church. I can't remember the name of it, but it's the church right there on the foothills of Gethsemane, where you walk up the Mount of Olives, and down the street comes about 300 goats and sheep. In the middle of the street, shepherds driving them, cars stop, you know, and it was unusual for us to see that, but it's not so unusual if you're there, because that kind of scene happens all over the country. But it sort of brings to mind what the shepherds, or what the disciples thought when they heard this saying. He'll separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. So these aren't sheep and goats, but they're people he's separating like sheep and goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. There's a couple of points you could make about that, but I'll leave that to your imagination. So this is a picture of the judgment seat. So as the people of the world stand before the Lord on the great white throne, they are separated into, let's call them sheep and goats, even though they're people. And one's on the right side, one's on the left side. And so this is kind of an interesting picture. And then the king, so he's now talking about the king. He's talking about Christ himself. Will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. And what is their inheritance? The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now I'm going to show you a chart in a minute, which is going to make this a little clearer. But just listen to the words as we do it right now. So all of the sheep that are there, remember, this is people who are alive. All the sheep that are there are gathered by the king into the kingdom. And then he says why. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. So he's telling them all the things they've done. Now these are let's call them the righteous people. And they see Jesus and they ask him a couple of questions. Says, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? They're focused on him. When did we see you? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or need clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And so this tells you right now, so far, that they didn't know that they'd done these things for the king. And he says, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And I guess this to me speaks of a couple of things about the nature of the righteous. First of all, if you're a born-again believer, you're different than you were before. Your spirit is different. Your thoughts are different. Your beliefs are different. Your actions are different. So think about for a minute. It's always interesting. I'm going to jump off to the side for a minute. It's always interesting when you're raising your children and suddenly your children begin to change from a taker to a giver. You know what I mean? When and usually the little girls are first. You know, they'll share with somebody, they'll do something else. Because all kids are selfish when they're born. You know, it's all mine, it's my toy, it's my this or my that. But there's a point in time where every one of them hopefully makes this change from a taker to a giver. And that's a powerful moment because it really lets you know that inside them, they're beginning to make discernment and they're beginning to think about things other than very selfish things. And so what the king or what Jesus says here is whenever you did this for the least of these brothers and sisters. Now, remember, the nations are gathered here. Nations here is ethnos, and it really means all believers of all ethnics, all races, all colors, all creeds, all everything. They're all gathered there. And what he says is, whatever you did for the least of them, and I'll let you be the judge of who the least are, you know, all I'll say is we should never withhold being kind to somebody who is not like us. There are many people in the world who are not like us. In fact, there are more people in the world that are not like us than are like us. And for the Lord's intention for us is to be kind and be giving and to be sharing with the whole world, not just those people that are like us. And I think this parable speaks to that for me. It begins to see that. So truly, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me. Then he will turn to the others and he'll say, depart from me, you who are cursed. So the sheep are blessed, the goats are cursed here, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So let me just say, this is the discussion about the lake of fire and where those that are eternally condemned will be sent. And you can read in Revelation all about this, but Matthew here has given Jesus words to give you a heads up as to what that's going to be like. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and you did not look after me. This is the exact opposite of the sheep. The sheep, by their nature, took care of people. They didn't expect a gold star. They didn't expect to stand up and take a bow. They did it because it was the right thing to do. They did it. And, you know, probably you can look in your life about people you know, people you love, people you see, who do things that are kind of, we would consider them to be above and beyond. But they're not to them. They're it's what was right, it's what I should do, and that's what I'm going to do. And that's the way some people are. That's not the way these people are, these calling goats. And they'll also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you? So again, both of them were focused on seeing Jesus. You know, if we saw Jesus walk into the room, we'd be very animated to do whatever we could do to help. But if we saw, excuse the language, but if we saw a bum walk in, we might not be so generous. You know, we might think a little differently. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be cautious, but, you know, there's a point at which you get to a point where God leads you to do something. And so the Lord will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. And I guess this tells me in a lot of ways that, you know, we're going to be held accountable not only for the things we do, but also the things we don't do. And as a Christian, I'm not so concerned about what I do. I am concerned about what I fail to do, because what I fail to do, sometimes maybe I don't want to do it. Maybe I'm like Jonah and I don't want to go preach to the Ninevites. Or maybe I'm not even aware. I don't see the person in front of me. I see them, but I don't see them. You know what I mean? I don't see their need. I just see the externals. And those things bother me because those are the things that I can't control, but yet as a Christian, I should see those people. I should see them in a way where I'm willing to help them. And then, Glenn, do you have a comment?
Form of earth, and I don't get one away. Brothers, help your brothers and sisters.
Right.
That's always been, you know, you wonder that very, they're not very good.
Well, I think, you know, if you're a Christian, you will help all people. But you are especially accountable for your brothers and sisters because they are like you. I mean, their spirits are like yours. They may look different, but their spirits are like you. And I know many times, I'll say this from our own experience, we've gone into a church or into a situation that we didn't know about it. And yet we had brothers and sisters in Christ in there. And in just a few minutes, you find yourself talking to somebody and you feel like you've known them for a long time because the spirit in you is talking to the spirit in them and you feel an acquaintance, a kinship. And I think that's what he's talking about here. You know, if you can't, if you don't do these for your kinship, your fellowship, your spiritual kin, then you really have missed the point. You missed the point. And that's the point he makes. And yeah, Carol.
This one's going out here. One of the most important things to do is realize where we are in relation to these beliefs of this. And if you ever want to give yourself a little test, just go out with very close to behind us. And when they open the door, and you step in there, and there's 150, 200 people sitting there that are among the least of these, that's when you need to assess yourself. That's a shock to me. They told me, you know, that I've had the wrong attitude.
Yeah, I think that's a sobering thought for all of us. You know, we get to a point where we're confronted by our own thoughts and beliefs, and we recognize that they're not what they should be. And we are convicted by that. And Hope for the Hungry is a great way to get out among the people. And so is, you know, going to Honduras or going to, you know, South Carolina or wherever you witnessed it. Yeah, go ahead.
If you want to learn more about this part here where you're talking about what we do not do, what we should do, Dallas Willard wrote a book called The Great Omission. And I can highly recommend it.
The Great Omission. Yeah, it's always disturbing to know and to see what you passed up on. You know, if you ever watch the internet, you'll see these little blurbs about the movie roles this star didn't take, you know, for whatever reason. And you think, oh, how sad. Well, you know, who cares, really? The roles I'm concerned about is the role God had for me that I didn't take. That worries me, you know, sometimes. I don't stress on it, but it worries me. I just do what I can. But the judgment, oh, I'm sorry.
I've heard this for a long time, but it wasn't until I was in the news to start to this guy that was made an unbelievable impression. Do you are kinder to each other if one of them comes up and wants to drink? They move over, they take care of each other, they look after the leaves. The birds, when they come to eat, they crawl all over each other. If he wants to get food and he can't get food, he walks on the back of a goat that's eating and pushes him out of the way. They are very
aggressive,
self-centered and aggressive.
Yeah, that's an interesting insight too. I mean, I'm sure these people knew that. Thank you. That's a good insight. Yeah, Joe. Yeah, sheep are compliant. As a general rule, they're compliant. Goats are anything but compliant. Unless you have food or something, then they'll come. So, yeah. So there's an interesting comparison there. You know, I always think it's not real flattering to be considered a sheep, you know, because they're also not the brightest animal in the flock. But the other side of it is, I'd certainly rather be a sheep than a goat, you know, in this context. So, yeah. Up in Boston or somewhere up there. Yeah, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because the Satanists of the world understand God, and they understand the symbolism of a goat being Satan. Not that real live goats are Satan, but they understand that, and so they use that as a symbol. So it's kind of interesting. They're acknowledging God by using that symbol, which is a symbol of Satan in your face. Yeah, good point. I mean, we're seeing more and more of that. Kind of sad. Yeah, fine. Yeah, no, that's a great point. I'm sure that's not unintentional. That's an intentional point. It's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up. I'm never going to get through the end of chapter 26, but that's good. We'll get. No, we're good. And then what? So what is the answer? Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And I've got a chart. Let me see if I'm in the right place that I want to show that. Yeah, I think I am.
At that point, there won't be any more saved. In other words, that will be.
I'm gonna clear that up in just a second. Okay. Now I know how Wendell feels on Wednesday night. I'm just teasing you. You know I'm just teasing. So let me just summarize this parable in another way. The things that Jesus was looking for were not complicated. He was looking for simple things: food, clothing, hospitality. And he also was looking for their help not being calculated. In other words, I didn't know it was you, so if I'd known it was you, I would have done something. Well, he wanted you to do something without knowing it was them. So he's looking for simple things that are not calculated, looking for a return. You know, if you do good works looking for a return, that's not what Jesus is looking for. I mean, the good works are fine, but, you know, you're blessed by doing ones that you don't get credit for. God knows you'll get credit from him, but not from everybody else. And that shouldn't be a concern. And the other thing is, everything we do for our brothers and sisters in Christ is credited to us as righteousness, as if we're doing it to Christ himself. That's a powerful thing. And I just mentioned that because I know a lot of you are caregivers or in care groups, all of you. And so that is an important thing as we minister to other people in times of need. You know, we want ministry when we're in need, and everybody needs ministry when they're in need. And it's a blessing to us to give that help. And it's also, you know, without looking for return, we give that help because it's the right thing to do. I want to show you a chart. I'm going to skip that and come back. So this is my chart. Okay. And let me walk you through it, because it's important. In the beginning of time, there was no separation. All people were just people. Along the line in Genesis, if I can get the cursor back, along the line in Genesis, God began to separate people. He separated Abraham. He separated Isaac. He separated Jacob from Esau. Remember that? Once he had Jacob, there was a new strand of humanity that came into a being, and it was called the Jews. they were a people out of his own, a people of his own. And so at that point, all people became Gentiles. The Jews called anybody who wasn't a Jew Gentile. So in today's world, you know, we're Gentiles, Muslims are Gentiles, Buddhists are Gentile. We're all Gentiles if we're not Jewish. Well, that continued on until the cross. At the cross, and really at Pentecost, a whole new group of people in God's eyes was created. And it's the group that we would call Christians, the group that we would call born again, the group that we would call the new creation, part of the church age. And so in the world we live in today, there are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there are Christians. And there's other things too, but the other things are all Gentiles. Just so you're clear, Muslims are Gentiles. So this goes until we get to the point of what's called the rapture. The rapture of the church, as you saw from the movie, is where the Lord comes back to take his bride, or the church, all those who believe in the age of grace, which is the age after the cross, the age after the Pentecost. He takes those to be with him in heaven, arrow pointing up. Rapture up. Okay, notice that line stops. The line of Jews continues. The line of tribulation continues. So Christians came out of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, in the latter part of the time, the Jewish line was real thick in the beginning. It's thin now. The Gentile line was real thin in the beginning. It's thick now in the church age. More people in the church age are now Gentiles than Jews coming in. So what happens after the rapture? You still got the Gentiles. You still got the Jews. But the church is gone. Out of here. Now, but what happens is all of these humans that are left will be witnessed to by the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jews who have become evangelists. And there's a new class created called tribulation saints. These are Christians, if you will, but they're not part of the church. They're different. They're not part of the church age. They're part of the tribulation age. And so there's some gap, and I just made that up so you could see it here, but there's some gap. And they continue forward. All of them come out of the Gentiles and the Jews, mostly the Jews in the tribulation time. So what happens at the second coming? Great white throne judgment. These are the sheep. These are the goats. What happens here is the sheep and the goats both get taken to judgment. Only the surviving tribulation saints will go through that into what we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign. So I made that the same color. I also ran out of room because I didn't plan this very well. But so what happens then is, of course, the millennium goes, and all of these people that are human here, these are not angels. These are humans, and they have children in that 1,000 years. And those children have to come to the Lord or not come to the Lord as individuals. And that's why Satan is released again at the end time.
One thing about the tribulation saints, many of them are faced the guillotine.
They do. And many of them are killed. And if you read Revelation, you'll see the point where they're all under the altar waiting for God to strike this great white throne judgment. Sometime we'll do Revelation. That's a really good book. It's just long. So this is what I wanted you to be clear to understand. At the end of the rapture, the Christians are out of here. We're gone. Those that are left, there may be people who thought they were Christians and they're not. And I don't want to make a green line down here because they're not Christians. But they will probably become tribulation saints unless they have already gone beyond the point of believing the deception. I'm sure there'll be plenty of deceptions about why people left and who's gone and who's left and, you know, all of the stuff that we can, it's all speculation, but we can speculate about that sometime. But this is the point I wanted to make. When you get to this point right here, this is the great white throne judgment. After the second coming, Jesus gathers all of these people in front of the throne. And this is where the goats are these two red lines, they're all non-believers and they're taken to judgment. Only the surviving tribulation saints here pass through this and go into the millennium kingdom. They're taken in for eternity. So any questions about that? Any thoughts?
If they're still alive and they're in the millennium, and then Jesus all the saints that have passed on, they'll be different than the people that are still alive.
Yeah, they'll be in the millennial. You'll have both church believers, and you'll have angels, and you'll have tribulation saints.
And then when they die,
well, if they die as a Christian,
then they'll just naturally just become
that. Well, there's a lot of speculation about how that happens, but yeah, I mean, they essentially will become immortals like the rest. But people don't die very often in the 1,000-year reign. The death is prolonged. People live much longer. I don't know how long they live, but they live much longer. So,
Jim, it's something to think in the early days people lived long, and then in the millennium they'll live long again.
Yeah.
You know, that's different. And by the way, after the millennium, an arrow would be nice going.
I would have had plenty of room had I started this chart, but I wasn't going to tear it all apart and redo it all last night after I got it done. So, yeah, after the millennium and after the final judgment that happens after the millennium, when those that believe and those that don't believe, the non-believers are sent to the lake of fire, the believers and all of those in the area cross into eternity and they become part of the eternal state. And then we're all saved for all time. No Satan, no death, no tears, no nothing. The mark of the beast comes in this tribulation period. And it comes, the tribulation saints won't take that. And that's why many of them will be killed. But these others will take it, or a lot of them will take it. And that kind of marks them.
And that's 1,000 years on this earth.
1,000 years on this earth. That's the millennium.
And then what happens after
that? Eternity.
And is that when
New Jerusalem comes down at the beginning of the eternity, and we all live in the New Jerusalem. Yeah, or it comes down, or we go up. I don't know. It's kind of murky. No, well, there is a redone earth, and that's not particularly clear. There's a redone earth, and the redone city of Jerusalem is where all of us will live. Whether we go out to the earth or come back to the earth, there's a lot of people that would speculate on that.
You have to ask
Glenn. Glenn knows.
I've heard that the Garden of Eden is just an example of what the new earth will be like.
I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is.
So they don't know if they're
here. Satan will be in the lake of fire, along with the Antichrist, along with all of the demons that are satanic angels, along with
everything evil.
Everything evil. Let me put it that way. And all the non-believers.
So after 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem will come down, and then we'll go up on another planet kind of thing.
Well, I don't know. We don't know. All we know is the New Jerusalem comes down, and we inhabit that.
Yeah.
And
it's a good place.
And it's a good place.
Yeah.
It's a good place.
Yeah.
It's kind of like, you know, I'm not too worried about that. I'm just worried about getting through the rapture.
Yes.
Once I get through the rapture, I'm on the train and I'm just going to go for the ride.
Ticket's been punched
and I'm ready to go. So anyway, that's the chart I was going to show you before. And let me go back now. Because I want to say, so what do we learn? Anything about these parables jump out to you that you want to talk about? I know we've talked about a number of things already. Anything more about the sheep and goats?
Goats are bad, sheep.
Bad. Yeah. So here's the thing. Here's the thing.
It seems like the bridesmaids need to be ready.
You need to be ready.
The second one, the bags of gold, is you need to use what God has given
you. You need to be busy doing what you've been called to do.
And the last one is you better be in the sheep's group.
Yeah.
Or you'll be left.
Right. I mean, these are, you know, these are parables that fit for the day for them, but they're parables for us that really speak to a time beyond where we are. They speak to a time of judgment and a time of other things. So, okay. Well, ask me other questions if you have them. So let me get.
What does that say about works?
Works?
Yeah, if you're taking care of people and doing things, is that not work?
It is. But it's works after salvation, not before. You know, we don't do works to be saved.
Yeah.
But once you are saved, you do works because that's what you do.
Mm.
You know, you're doing things for the kingdom and for the people of the
that
kingdom.
What he's trying to tell
them. Well, I think he's telling them that. He told them that in the wedding feast too, when he changed the water that was in the purification jars to be wine, because he says we're not under the old law. You have to pour 40 gallons of water over your hands to be clean. You know, the blood of the lamb. And so that's kind of an interesting parallel as well. First miracle.
So the only white stone thing is just the people that didn't make the bed.
Yes.
So the people that didn't make the bed, is that
they're not judgment? They're in what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And that's really not a judgment for salvation. It's a judgment for how many crowns you get, depending on what you did or didn't do. Yes, probably. They'll all be nice, I'm sure. Yeah, Glenn.
Jim, we like him, we'll do the works.
Right. We'll do the works. I mean, because that's who we are. That's what we do.
Just in case anybody was wondering, the 10 virgins, 5 weren't ready, 5 were. That's not the original blonde versus brunette.
I'm not going there. I do think it's kind of interesting, though, just to think that 50% weren't ready. And I wonder if that's any kind of a sign to us about those of us in the church that think we're ready and we're not. I don't know. I mean, it's kind of a sobering thought to think that 50% of our, well, we who we consider our brothers and sisters are not really ready.
I'm amazed at that.
Probably more like
80. Yeah. I think Billy Graham used to say he thought it was about 25% of the church as a whole. I mean, not this church or any particular church, but as a whole. Judy, you had a question or something?
They're different
sheep.
Because we want to be busy about, we don't want to just be wandering.
No, and I think that's why the first two parables give us an idea that, right, there's work that we have to do in the kingdom. So we move on to that and get into chapter 26. We'll at least get a few verses done here. This begins the discussion about the scheming of the Jews against the Lord. When Jesus had finished saying all these things meaning about all this stuff regarding end times and all the things he's talked about, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now, let me just say, he's told them now 3 or 4 times that he's going to die in Jerusalem. And now he's real specific. He's going to be handed over, and he's going to be crucified. So, you know, but none of us really want to hear bad news. And I think the disciples were no different. They heard it, but they didn't really take it in as deep as they could have, because we see some things happen. Then, or at the same time, let's say, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Of course, this is all illegal in the Jewish law system. They're doing this as a kangaroo court. You know, you had to have 2 witnesses, real witnesses, not made up witnesses. And you had to do things in the open, not in secret. But they didn't care about that. They were trying to get rid of him because he was creating a problem. Joe. Well, the Pharisees were hoping that they could hand him over and the Romans would use their normal method of killing him, which was crucifixion. Yeah, I guess that's right. So, you know, you look at this and you say, there's all kinds of little nuances in the way Matthew wrote this. So they assembled, and so this was a widespread thing. And this is probably, when you say the high priests and the elders of the people, this is probably who you would consider to be the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority within the Jewish hierarchy. And they secretly planned arresting and killing, but not during the festival. In other words, not during Passover. Why? Because there were 2,000 people there, 2 million people there. It was a big crowd, and a lot of people came to see Jesus, and they didn't want to create a riot among the people.
You see the contradiction, though, in those two verses.
Oh,
they
yeah.
They say they're going to do it all secretly, but they're afraid there's going to be a riot and the people are not secret.
No, but, you know, they're going to do it at night. That's the key point, where they're all asleep. So now Jesus is back in Bethany. So this is a couple of days before. So remember, Bethany is where was their temporary headquarters when he was in Jerusalem. It was just a short walk into Jerusalem. It was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and also the home of Simon the leper. So let me read verses 6 and 7, then I'll stop for a minute. When Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at table. All right, so let me say, first of all, Simon the leper doesn't have leprosy any longer. Otherwise, he would be living by himself and living with nobody in his house. But just like you had Simon the tanner and you have Simon the rock, Simon Peter, this is the way they knew him because he had leprosy before. Simon the leper. And my guess is Jesus healed him of that leprosy. We don't see that, but why else would there be that affinity right now? And a woman came to him. Well, that woman is Mary. We know that from one of the other Gospels. And she came to him with a jar of very expensive perfume. We know it also to be nard, which is a very expensive perfume. And this says she poured it on his head as he was reclining at table. Now, one of the other Gospels says she poured it on his feet. My guess is she poured it all over him as she was heading down the path. But picture this, reclining at table, they always laid on their left side and they propped themselves up, head towards the table, feet away from the table, and they ate with their right hand. And that's the way they all. So picture a table with people kind of laid out almost in star fashion around it. And the people who were there as guests or servants were on the backside, they're on the side by the feet. So that's where Mary is. And yet, in the middle of this dinner, she pours this very expensive perfume on Jesus. It doesn't say who was serving it, but that probably they were. And they probably had men servants, they had slaves as well, but you know, it was probably, you know, Martha prepared and cooked. So my guess is Mary was doing nothing at the back while Martha was doing all the work out front. Just from history, you know, that's no. There was men and women both there, not to eat, but away from the table. Just the men were at the table. They were being served. No. I don't know how they don't know. You guys are getting far deeper than I know. I'm overspeaking my knowledge here.
I think they ate at the men's feet.
I'm not going there. So when the disciples saw this is plural now. Now you see in the other gospel accounts of this, it's really more Judas than anybody else. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. Well, two things jump into mind. First of all, Mary was interrupting their dinner and was in there touching Jesus and pouring nard on his head and feet. And the second thing is, this was probably her life savings. This was probably 20 years worth of money, 20 years worth of a day's wage. Very expensive. And they make the point of an alabaster jar. Alabaster jars were very expensive, handmade, probably passed down in the family. And they said, why this waste? They're indignant, first of all, which tells you it offends them. It offends their sensibilities of what's right and what's wrong. And they say, why this waste? Now, in other Gospels, you understand that Judas is really the one who's most offended. And Judas is the one who speaks out about why this waste. And that's important because of what happens in a minute. And Judas says, this perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, understand this. Judas was the keeper of the money bag for the disciples. And John's gospel tells us that he pilfered money out of the money bag for his own use. So he saw some loss for himself out of the fact that this all this money wasn't given to them. And so he speaks out very indignant about it. And Jesus, it says, aware of this, Jesus said to him, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. This is a phrase that's been used a lot by people who, you know, are both interested in supporting the poor and not interested in supporting the poor. It's used in both regards. But what Jesus is saying is that there will always be people that are poor in the world. But he is the Son of Man, as the Son of God, will not always be here. And that's a pretty simple thing. It's not denigrating to the poor. It's just saying a simple fact that, you know, the poor will use this money later. There's always going to be time to give to the poor. But why are you bothering this woman? Why are you making a big deal out of this? And then he says, when she poured the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now, my guess is she had heard all of this comment about him being crucified as well and him not being there, because they were not shielded. They were there when they heard all of this. Now, what her intention was there, was it really to anoint him? I don't know. Jesus seems to think it is. And so that's what we have to go with. That's she did it to prepare me for burial. And then I think this next verse is really important to understand. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, wherever the good news of Jesus Christ is told, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So, you know, this is written down in multiple gospels. And every time the gospel is taught, this subject comes up. So she's made a much bigger legacy than Judas, you know, in terms of his aiding the poor and all of that kind of stuff. So, question.
We do it in memory of him.
We do it in memory of him. Right. So, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. So Judas Iscariot means Judas from Kerioth. Kerioth was a town. Judas Iscariot means Judas from Kerioth. Kind of like Mary Magdalene is really Mary from Magdala. That's the way they gave, you didn't have a last name, that's what they used your town for. So Judas, understand, Judas has now been called out by the Lord. He made the comment, and the Lord said, why are you bothering her? Leave her alone. She's done something that's going to be a memorial forever, wherever this story is told. And she's done it to anoint my body. So my guess is Jesus has scolded Judas, and Judas is not real happy about that. Judas kind of was an on-edge kind of person anyway, most of the time. You know, little things set him off. And you know, he was from the Zealot tribe. So he was one of those that was kind of on edge all the time anyway. So he goes to the chief priest and says, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. Now, let me just say 30 pieces of silver was the price for a slave. If you had accidentally killed a slave, 30 pieces of silver is what the slave was worth. It kind of gives you an idea of what the chief priest thought of the value of the Lord, 30 pieces of silver. But it also very prominently fulfills a prophecy about 30 pieces of silver being used to buy a potter's field, which is what it was used for the dead to be buried that had nobody to claim the body. And it was kind of, it's kind of interesting how all of these, it's not interesting, it's God ordained that all of these prophecies in the Old Testament regarding him are coming true one at a time, and not coming true metaphorically, coming true literally. And I think that's important for us to always understand, Glenn.
You know what 30 pieces of silver would equate to today? Or do you know what the silver was worth?
I don't know what it was worth. It was not considered a large sum. It was considered a pretty small sum. I don't know. My translation doesn't translate it in today. In today's dollars, I mean, silver is worth about, what?
25, 30 dollars.
An ounce, so a coin would probably be an ounce or half an ounce or something like that. So it's probably worth, you know, 25 times however many coins, 30 coins, maybe 100, 150 bucks today. I don't know. So from then on, Judas waited for an opportunity to betray him, to hand him over. He uses the same term, handed over, that Jesus used when he said, I'll be handed over. So he uses the same term to reinforce. This was a fulfillment of that. This is going to become a fulfillment of that prophecy of Jesus. Of course, Jesus could see history in advance. So it wasn't prophecy to him. He was just telling you what was going to happen because he could see the future as well as the past. So on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? I'm going to finish here in just a minute. He replied, go to the city to a certain man and tell him the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. I'll finish through 21 and then I'm not going to comment much because we got to finish up now. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, truly, I'll tell you, one of you will betray me. And I'm going to stop here because we're going to come back and talk about the foot washing. And we're going to come back. We're going to talk about the scene and the Passover scene, how that all plays into the movie scene that we saw. Because it's real important to understand the way the Passover is performed, to understand what Jesus did in this Last Supper and what he did not do. What he did not do is real important to understand. To understand the movie we just watched. Any questions so far? I'm only two charts from getting away from where I thought I was going to go. So thanks for all the questions. Anything? All right. So let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, I'm thankful that we have this Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels that we can understand this time in your life and understand the sequence of events and understand the importance it is for us today. Lord, we just pray that in our goings and comings as Christians, we will do the things you called us to do. We will be in the places you've asked us to be, and we will do service and support as you've called us to be. Lord, I pray for our own salvation. I pray that we are clear that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we have the Spirit in us. Lord, I pray for this time to come as we go to the service. I pray for the pastor that the message you've given him is an anointed message that he will preach to us. And as we listen and as we hear it, Lord, it will meet the needs, the deepest point of our lives. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Wow, what a classic.